Well, we're going to continue our studies in Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 6 still, so please turn there with me in your Bible. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 12 this afternoon. We have been looking at verse 9, 10, and 11. And just to review this for you very briefly, in verse 9, we read these words, "These are the generations of Noah." And you'll remember that I said to you that that is Moses introducing to us a new theme. Specifically, his theme is surrounding, of course, the historical person Noah and Noah's life and times. But theologically, he is introducing to us the concept of rest, which we will link to our message as we go. We'll spend more time on it next week than this week. But these are the generations of Noah. And then Moses sets before us Noah, and he sets him before us as both a type and an example. On the one hand, Noah is a type to us of Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, the blameless one, and the one who walked with God in our stead and for our sakes, the one that we place our trust in. And in him we find our righteousness, and we are blameless before God in him, and we are motivated to walk with God. However, Noah is also our example. He is an example to us of this Christ-like living. He is a man of faith. And so we read that Noah is a righteous man, a blameless man, and he walked with God. And we see an example for ourselves that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Noah was looking forward to his appearing, to his coming, so we look to Jesus Christ and we trust in him. And in response, we seek to obey him. We seek to live a life that Noah exemplifies for us. And we notice those things. And Noah had three sons in verse 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in verse 11, we come to the revelation of the nature of the corruption of the sin in the day of Noah. The verse reads like this: "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." And we took a very close look at that verse last week. And we noticed that the corruption of the world was, in fact, moral. It was a spiritual corruption. It was a corruption in God's sight. And we noticed then that this corruption is being judged against the standard of God's law and God's holiness. So that we can come to this conclusion, because we know that the law is the summary of love, and that the essence of God's holiness is his graciousness. The earth was a place that was loveless and graceless. And in fact, Moses himself affirms this for us in the second half of verse 11 when he says the earth was filled with violence. That word violence indicates to us all kinds of cruelty. That is anything that is opposed to the love of God, the love of our neighbor, and gracelessness. The earth was filled with those things. Well, this week in verse 12, we're going to see a compare and contrast with verse 11. In verse 12, we read these words. Let me read it to you, and then I'll make some comments on it. Verse 12, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." In contrast to verse 11, what we saw there was the nature of the corruption of man's sin. It is graceless and it is loveless. Here in verse 12, we see God in his action with reference to that corruption. And God saw. What that means to us is that God is acting with reference to the corruption that is in the world. And there's three things that we can notice from verse 12 that we're going to put our attention on today. Number one, God saw. And that emphasizes to us the fact that this corruption that was in the world was actually seen by God. It wasn't just a sinful corruption. It wasn't just sinful in response to his law or the standard of his holiness. But God himself, who sits in the heavens and on the throne, saw their corruption. He himself sees it. Number one. Number two, he assesses it. "Behold, it was corrupt." He assesses the sin of the world as what it is, corruption. And then he brings down a truthful verdict: "For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Now, these three things, God seeing, God assessing, and God issuing a true verdict, are all elements of the action of a judge. So that our theme this afternoon is the idea that God is a judge, which you might be very familiar with because that's the very theme, the doctrine that Dr. Renahan brought out for us this morning in his sermon. And I always love it when that happens. I was talking to Rocky about this because I see it as an act of God's providence. I've had this lesson prepared for quite some time. You know, there's no collusion. We don't get together and say, hey, guys, what are you preaching on? And we try to get together and come up with a theme and all of these kinds of things. No, just in God's providence, Jim Renahan preached to us this morning on God as a judge. And I'm going to teach to you from Genesis chapter 6 that God is judge. Also, thankfully, most of my content does not overlap with his. It's completely complementary. So we're going to look at the idea that God is a judge today. We're going to be thankful for the Lord's providence and receive this from his hand. So the doctrine here in verse 12 is that God is judge. He sees, he assesses, and he issues a verdict on the sin of mankind truthfully. If you'll look with me at Psalm chapter 7, we'll see a very helpful cross-reference. Good place to start as we begin to unpack and examine this idea, this doctrine, that God is judge. Of course, we could go to Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, where Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" There are many places in the scriptures that testify to us plainly and clearly that God is a judge. One of my main purposes in going here to Psalm chapter 7 is to simply show you a place that explicitly states that God is judge. Since Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 doesn't explicitly state it, we're deriving it from the three acts that God does in reference to corruption. But here in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge. The Lord, we know, does indeed sit in the heavens. He does sit upon his throne. And he judges the world. And the end of verse 11 is very helpful for us. It reads like this. And God is a God who feels indignation every day. God is angry every day with the wicked. And we notice at the end of verse 11 that that is an anthropopathism or an anthropomorphism. In other words, the psalmist at the end of verse 11 is speaking to us as if God were a man. We know that God is impassible. We know that he is eternal and that he is unchangeable, that he cannot change in his love or his mercy or his compassion, and his justice never changes. And yet we read these words that he feels anger every day. And that language is meant to help us understand that God is a God who sees wickedness every day and he will bring it to account, because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that's sinful. We often get in our heads that God might be not paying attention. We know that's not true, but that's the temptation. We might get the sense that God doesn't see the evil that's going on in our lives or in the world and those kinds of things. And we begin to doubt and we begin to fear that God isn't going to bring the wicked into justice or to justice or into judgment. And David reminds us at the end of verse 11 that although we don't see it, we may not realize it as well as we should every day, God is aware. And he is angry, and he is angry with sin every day. And that's helpful for us. Even now, God looks upon the world and he sees every sin and he will bring it into justice. He will bring it to judgment. God is a God who feels indignation every day. That's the idea that David is communicating to us there. Well, with this idea that God sees and that he assesses and that he issues a true verdict is also the implication that God holds us to account. We see this in Ecclesiastes. This is another good passage that we can look at. So if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, help flesh this idea out a little bit. A passage that you will be familiar with when you read it, if you're not familiar with it already. We don't often go to Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 is often quoted. Again, reminding us that God is a judge and also turning our attention to the fact that if God is a judge, then he will hold us all to account. Verse 14 of chapter 12 in the book of Ecclesiastes reads like this: "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil," which is to say that God will bring not only our deeds, not only our words, but also our thoughts and our attention, our intentions into judgment. He sees every secret thing. He sees the good intentions He sees the good thoughts, he sees the good deeds, he sees the good words, and he also sees the evil, and he will bring them into judgment. This is a universal statement. It doesn't apply only to the wicked. It applies to the believing as well. That's something that's helpful for us to remember. And the New Testament also teaches this same thing in a number of places. And I'd like to show you those places. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Paul, speaking to the Romans, asks the church there, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And his point, of course, being, if you judge your brother, remember that you also will be judged. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That's a reference to us standing before him, all of us, each of us individually, before him on the judgment day. Verse 12, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." It's not just the Old Testament that teaches this, but it's also the New Testament, and it's not directed only to unbelievers, but also to us in the household of faith. We will stand before God, and we will give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Let's look there. These are Jesus' own words. Passage you may be familiar with. "I tell you," he says, "on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Not only deeds and intentions and thoughts, but words also. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The doctrine of God as a judge can be very difficult for us as believers because we fear the Lord. Right? The world doesn't fear God. They hear this and they scoff at it and they quickly forget it. It's a very serious doctrine, but it's also a really helpful doctrine. And I hope today to bring out all the ways that it's a good doctrine, it's a helpful doctrine. It's a doctrine that can encourage us and strengthen our faith, and I hope to bring all those things out for you. But we have to lay down the doctrine first, so bear with me as we do. And these are good things to think about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says essentially the same thing he did in the book of Romans. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Here he reminds us explicitly that it's not God nakedly that we stand before in the judgment, but that God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world, so that when mankind stands before God and stands before his judgment seat, it will be specifically Jesus Christ as King who will judge them, so that we as mankind will be judged by a man who is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, will be our judge. We will appear before his judgment seat, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And this is helpful for us because it reminds us that not only is God judge, and that means that we must give to him an account for all of our words, all of our deeds, all of our thoughts, all of our intentions, but also that he will reward us for those thoughts and deeds. He will pay us back for what we give an account to him for, whether good or evil. They will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or whether evil. This reminds us very much of what Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says. So if you'll turn there with me, Paul mentions to us in that place a little bit about the kinds of rewards that we can expect for our good deeds and the kinds of rewards that we can expect for our evil deeds on the judgment day. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." So as we stand before God, he is not only one to whom we give an account. He doesn't just simply assess and issue a verdict, but he also rewards. And it's very clear here that he rewards those who are righteous for their righteousness, and he rewards those who are evil for their evil. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this idea then of reward. Now, we typically think of reward as something that's positive. So the good are rewarded, but the evil are also rewarded. They're rewarded with punishments and with suffering and with affliction. But let's talk a little bit about this idea of reward. We know in the gospel that one of the great benefits and blessings of the gospel is justification by faith alone, that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness as a free gift so that we are counted by God as righteous. That's really helpful at this point as we think about God as judge, so that when we stand before him on judgment day, as we stand before his judgment seat, he counts us as righteous as Christ is righteous. He has declared us righteous. He has done so justly since Christ took for us and he stood in our place the penalties of the law and the curse of the law, and all of his positive righteousness and active righteousness is imputed to our account. And these truths are a blessing to us. They help us very much as we think about these things. So that on the judgment day, when we stand before the throne, we know that we are accepted by God. He accepts us in Jesus Christ. However, we do notice that when the judgment is issued, it's according to our works that we are rewarded. And that's an interesting idea to think about. The point being this: we're justified by faith, which gives us the assurance of eternal life. At judgment day, because we trusted in God's mercy, he will pay us back equal for our trust in him, which will be eternal life, which is all on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. It is by his merits, by his righteousness, that we are accepted by God and that we enter into eternal life. On the judgment day, we will be seen as those who are hidden in Christ Jesus. And all of our good works, as frail and as weak as they are going to receive a due payment, which is in Christ eternal life and an eternal weight of glory. So we want to notice something as we think about that, and that is this principle: that the righteous, that is those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and are justified by faith alone, will receive a disproportionate reward. That is, they'll receive a reward according to the mercy of God, which is eternal life and eternal weight of glory, treasures infinite. This is not the case for the wicked. The wicked will receive a proportionate reward to their wickedness. Because they did not trust in God's grace, they did not trust in his mercy, they will be paid back for their distrust according to the strict rule of justice. And for all their evil, which they have committed, which are all sins against an infinite and eternal God, they will be rewarded for that evil, which will be infinite and everlasting torment and affliction away from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God rewards the righteous and he rewards the evil on the day of judgment. Let's look at a few texts that will help back this up and elaborate upon it a little bit. Look with me at Psalm chapter 7 really quickly. Psalm chapter 7, verse 8 through 10 reads like this: "The Lord judges the peoples." Now, this is really interesting on the basis of that statement, "the Lord judges the peoples." David responds with this prayer: "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Now, let me ask you a question really quickly. Do you think that David suddenly forgot that he's a sinner, that he's ever done anything wrong? Does David act, has he deluded himself? Does he think that he's so righteous that he can literally stand in the presence of God and on the basis of his own naked righteousness expect to receive anything good from God? No, of course, David doesn't believe those things. David is looking forward to the new covenant and he's trusting in the provision that God has given to him. He rests on the basis of God's mercy. And because of what God has done in his life, David has pursued righteousness. He has pursued good works with a sincere and a willing heart, and now he is praying that God would see what God himself has begun in David, and that God would judge David according to that standard. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. That is, according to the deeds that I have done by your grace and with your help, with the help of your own Holy Spirit, and according to the integrity that is within me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. So that David is expecting a reward of salvation, which is pointing us to the idea of eternal life and eternal weight of glory. On what basis? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, as evidenced by his good works. Look with me at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Here's what Paul says about the reward. In fact, let me just begin in verse 7 for context. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So again, we see this idea that there's a reward on the judgment day. It's a reward for the righteous, and the righteous are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And our faith is always accompanied by good works. And in the wisdom of God, he rewards those good works. He rewards them with a disproportionate reward. It is a reward according to his mercy and his grace. Paul calls it the crown of righteousness. And we'll notice that the same crown of righteousness that Paul will receive is the same crown of righteousness we will all receive. Anyone who has loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is pointing our attention to this principle of disproportionate reward for the righteous, for those who trust in God's mercy, for those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for justification, for peace with God. There is a disproportionate reward. Now, this is not the case for the evil. Look with me at Psalm chapter 28. That is, those who do not place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who on the last day will be judged according to the naked merits of their own deeds. They have rebelled against the Lord. Psalm chapter 28. They've broken his law. They've rejected his overtures of mercy and grace in the gospel. Psalm chapter 28, verse 4. They produce the fruits of that rejection. Psalm chapter 28, verse 4. Give to them, the psalmist says, that is the wicked, according to their work. Not according to your abundant mercy, but according to their work. Judge them with strict justice is what the psalmist is asking for. And according to the evil of their deeds, give to them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward. And here we see then when God judges the wicked that he judges them on a principle of proportionate reward, proportionality. As the evil have done, as the wicked, as the unbelieving have done, so God will pay them back. He will reward them for their deeds. And their sin is grievous in the eyes of a just and a holy God, and he will punish them with torments. Job chapter 34, verse 21, reminds us of this same idea with respect to the wicked. For his eyes are on the ways of a man. That is, God's eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. That is, God responds in justice and mercy to those who are oppressed by the wicked. This text reminding us that God is a judge of the evil deeds of the wicked. As they have done, so he pays back. He crushes them for the crushing that they have done. He tyrannizes them for the tyranny that they have done. As they have been rebellious against God, so God pays them back. It is a principle of proportionate reward for the evil. Well, this is our doctrine then. This is exactly what God does. If we look back at Genesis chapter 6, we'll see that all the things that we have just noted, that God sees, that he assesses, that he gives a verdict, this implies accountability, and this also implies reward. It's precisely what we see going on in the narrative of Genesis chapter 6. If we were to continue reading, we would quickly read about the flood that God brings upon the world, something that we're all familiar with. God brings the corruption and the wicked of the wicked back upon their own heads. In fact, you can explicitly see this at the end of verse 13, when God, in response to the wickedness of man, says to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And if we remember last week, we looked at that word destroy, and we noticed that it's the same word for corruption that we've been reading in verse 11 and 12. So that the world was corrupt, it was ruined, it was spiritually and morally ruined. And there is a play on words in verse 13, because God is saying, as you have ruined your souls, so now I will ruin you. I will bring judgment upon you. It's a principle of proportionate reward. It's very clear to us there. However, for Noah, the righteous one, the man of faith, the blameless one in his generation, the man who walked with God, he receives a disproportionate reward for his good works, which is salvation. He is brought through the flood. He is given, in fact, a new heavens and a new earth by way of type. And we'll get to those things soon. He's given life. And in fact, his family is as well. So we see here in verse 12, God is a judge. He sees the good and he sees the evil. He assesses. Behold, the world in that day was corrupt, and he issues a verdict. The flesh of man had corrupted themselves on the earth. Now, here are a handful of applications that we can consider as we think about this text. For those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, there is comfort for us as we consider God as judge because of the principle of disproportionate reward. That we who are in Christ, because we are in Christ, because we are justified by faith, on the day of judgment, when we receive the reward for our good works, will receive the inheritance of eternal life. Even though our works are poor, they're weak, they're frail, they're not everything that they should be, our motives are often mixed. Because we're in Christ Jesus, he will see the good that he himself has produced, and then he will heap eternal and everlasting rewards upon our heads for those good deeds. There is consolation to us in this principle of disproportionate reward. God's grace and his mercy are very, very great. They are very broad. And God is going to give us an eternal inheritance. So this gives us peace. Secondly, there's teaching and instruction here for us. Because we know that God does indeed see our evil. He is not ignorant of the wickedness of our hearts. Now, typically, when we think of this, we are provoked to a kind of fear. And we should be provoked to a kind of fear. But it shouldn't be a carnal fear, not a fear of the flesh. Our fear is a fear of faith. We stand and we tremble before God. This doctrine should give us some comfort and consolation, knowing that God sees every intention, every thought, every deed, and every word, and he sees it with the exactness of his righteous law and his justice, gives us motivation and encouragement to examine ourselves, to see the evil that's in our heart, and to confess it before the Lord our God. To freely express to him in our prayers our sins. To confess our sin to him. 1 John chapter 1, The point that I'm making here is that God has already seen the wickedness that you're doing. He sees it. He's not ignorant of it. You can't hide it from him. We're tempted to think that way. And we know that that's not true, but that's often how we'll live. And God has seen it. He knows it. He knows it before you're aware that he knows it. He sees it before you're aware sometimes that you're doing it, if it's an unintentional sin. He's seen it. He knows it. He's the judge of the whole earth. And we know that he's provided a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should encourage us. This should move us to flee to him and to confess freely the sins that we have in our hearts. Whenever we discover our sin, whenever we're convinced by our sin. In fact, it should lead us to God to ask him, as we'll see here in just a moment, to pray that he would reveal to us our sins. That he would show us those sins that we don't ourselves see, that we're not aware that we are committing. But you know what 1 John chapter 1 says? It reminds us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I'm going to start in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the blood sacrifice. He is the atonement for our sins. It is his death that cleanses us. It is his death that satisfies justice. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, which is to say for all believers everywhere for all time. With the idea then being that as we think about God as judge, as we think about one who sees everything, as one who sees the good and who sees the evil, we should be motivated then to confess to him our sins and not to try and hide them or to be so afraid of God's judgment that we don't confess them. We should be moved to bring our sins before him in prayer. He is more than sufficient. He is more than able. He is more than willing to receive our confession. And in his good faith, in his righteousness, in his trustworthiness, to forgive us of those sins on the basis of the blood work of Jesus Christ. So there is good teaching for us here. Look with me at Psalm 139. Another helpful implication of this idea that God is judge is that it should motivate us to ask him in prayer to indeed judge us, to do what he does, to search the heart and to find the secret and the hidden things and to bring them to light. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, you know this prayer, most of you will. Search me, David said, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, when I was a young Christian, this passage baffled me on one hand. I didn't understand the prayer that David was making. And I think that many of us as Christians come to this passage and we're also baffled by it. And I was also terrified of it. I didn't understand how David could pray such a prayer as this, because I knew the sin that was in my own heart. How could I say to God, search me and know me? Well, I think the prayer that David is praying here is, he's not boasting before God of his own good works. He's not coming before the Lord and saying, try me and know me, because you're not going to find any evil there. Again, as we said earlier, David is not duped. David understands his sin. He knows who he is in the eyes of God, and he knows that God is the judge of the whole earth, that God sees and he knows all. And so he's motivated to pray this prayer, search me, O God, find all of the evil that's in my heart, try me, know my thoughts, examine me, and bring me to the conviction of sin. That's what he's asking for. He's asking that the Lord would expose his heart and help him to see with clarity and with discernment the evil that dwells there. There's only one who can do that for David, and it's the judge of the whole earth. It's the Lord who sees and who assesses and who issues true verdicts. Try me, he says. Put me on trial. Know my thoughts. And he says in verse 24, see if there's any grievous way within me. He's asking, show me my sin. If you find it, convict me of it. And then he prays, and lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to repent of that sin. Help me to turn from it, trusting in you. Show me your ways. That's the prayer that David is praying in Psalm 139. It's the prayer that we should pray. And it's a prayer that we're motivated to pray when we're thinking rightly and accurately about this fact that God is a judge, that he sees us, that he assesses us, and that he issues true verdicts with respect to our sins. Very, very helpful for us then, this doctrine. It's encouraging, it's strengthening, it leads us to repentance, it strengthens our faith. It motivates us to fly to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and find comfort and consolation in his blood and his righteousness, and to find the help that we need in the pursuit of sanctification. And then lastly, I would say in general, what you'll find in the scriptures is that the doctrine of God as judge brings us consolation. And I just want to survey some different texts that will make that apparent to us. Look with me at, first of all, back to Psalm 7. We keep going back to Psalm 7. I'm going to read verse 6 and 7 and verse 17. Verse 6, the psalmist, notice him, is praying, arise, O Lord, in your anger. He's asking God to stand up. He's asking God to stand up and to judge and to do what God does. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. That is a call, that is a prayer, that is a longing for judgment day, when God will judge the hearts of all men, including David's enemies, including the enemies of God's people, including the enemies of those who are of faith, including our enemies, those who wrongly treat us because we're believers, those who have persecuted us. It's a prayer for judgment. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. There is in general, you'll see this pattern again and again in the Bible. There is in the God's people's hearts, there is joy, there is gladness, there is praise, there is rejoicing, there is comfort, there is consolation, there is hope in this doctrine that God is a just and exacting judge. Verse Psalm 75. There's another good psalm that we can go, where we can go and see the benefits of God's judgment. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, this is God speaking in response to the introductory verse, at the set time that I appoint, God says, I will judge with equity. That is, he will be fair. He will be righteous. To those who have trusted in his infinite mercy, a reward of infinite mercy. To those who have despised him and not trusted in him, exact and perfect justice. He will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Right? That's an image that we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, especially Revelation chapter 19. That wine, that well-mixed wine, is a picture of God's wrath. And God pours out upon the wicked and they become drunk with it. They drink it down to the dregs. All of God's wrath is poured out upon the wicked. Verse 9, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. This is again God speaking in verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Right, there is this joy, there's this gladness, there's this hope in the psalmist as he considers God as judge, as one who lifts up and tears down, as one who pours out his wrath. The believing heart fundamentally and ultimately finds consolation in the doctrine of God as judge. Does it cause us to tremble? Yes. Is it terrifying? Yes. But we rejoice with trembling. That's Psalm 2. It's a terror that is not a fleshly terror. It's a godly fear. And it's helpful for us, and it's good for us, and it's always accompanied also by great praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 76, that's the next psalm, says essentially similar things. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. That is, he brought peace. You read those verses and it sounds very violent, but the idea is that God has broken violence. He's broken warfare. There is peace. In his wrath, rest. Glorious are you, verse 4, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. That is a picture of a battlefield and of great warriors on that battlefield. It's a picture to us of the wicked and their opposition against God. And they have become still. They were unable to use their hands. Both rider and horse lay stunned. It's the picture of all of the wicked of the earth coming up against God. It's a metaphorical picture to us. They have, as it were, conspired together and colluded together and say, if we all join together, we can oppose God's grace, we can oppose His rule and His righteousness, and we can live as we please. And they all banded together, and they were on their horses, and they had all their weapons and their arguments and so on. And they approached the Lord God, and with a simple rebuke of His mouth, with one word, they are stilled. In a moment they fall back, the whole of them. Verse 7, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. That is, your justice will be glorified in their execution. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That's warrior imagery. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Well, he is to be feared, but he saves the humble, and they praise him because of his justice and because of his judgment. Look with me at Psalm 94. Psalm 94 says similar things. Now, I said to you a few weeks ago that Psalm 94 is part of a compilation of psalms that are meant for the Sabbath day. So keep that in mind as you read this psalm, or as I read it to you. But here we see the same idea. God's justice is a reason for praise. It's a reason for joy for God's people. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. That's not necessarily literal language. They don't necessarily literally kill the widow and the sojourner and the fatherless, although that might be included. It includes all the ways in which they oppress the poor. It includes all the ways in which they mistreat the widow and the sojourner and the fatherless. It's primarily a reference to their motive, where their heart is when they treat the widow and the sojourner. In their heart, there is hatred. In their heart, there is a murderous intention. There's cruelty there. And they say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Of course God sees. He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. It is glad and full of joy, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, that is, when I thought I was tempted by the wicked and I almost went their way, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And again, we see here that the psalmist is full of joy and cheer and comfort and consolation because he knows that God is judge. And he himself is helped by that fact. Verse 18. Look with me at Psalm 96. Again, another one of these psalms for the Sabbath day. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor, or that is the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. It's like a Disney cartoon has broken out here, isn't it? That's the imagery that David is painting for us here. Suddenly the trees themselves are singing. The sea itself is personified in its roaring and its gladness. The birds are chirping and they're all singing the praises and the glory of God. Verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And if you'll notice Psalm 96, you'll see redemptive history. It begins with God as a creator, speaks of the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 10 speaks about the building of his temple, speaks about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of judgment. And then it speaks about God's final judgment. And there's joy and there's cheerfulness. There's gladness in the hearts of God's people. Blessedness in their hearts because God is judge of the earth. Because he sees the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So for those of us who are in Christ, this doctrine that God sees and that he assesses and that he issues a fair and a just and a true verdict is very, very helpful for us. We can also notice here that God's verdict is, in fact, truthful. This is something else that we can pull out of this text. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Part of what's behind Moses' constant repetition, you've probably noticed it already, verse 11, 12, and 13 has this kind of rhythm to it because of this repetition. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This repetition. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will corrupt them with the earth. this constant repetition. But what is helpful here is that what Moses is doing for us is, as things were, the earth was corrupt, and it was corrupt according to God's standard, and it was filled with violence, so God sees. And he accurately and precisely confirms that it is indeed corrupt in his sight. He is a truthful judge. He is exacting. He is strict. He is accurate. There's nothing missing in his judgment. He doesn't say, oh, well, or we can cut the corners here, or I'm going to give an exception to this person. He is a perfectly just God. He's a truthful judge. He's a trustworthy judge, which is to say that we can absolutely trust his judgment. We can put our faith in him. Also, here is a motivation to us to be honest with ourselves. When we examine ourselves, the God of the whole earth sees our hearts. He sees our intentions. Too often we are tempted to skate over our sins or to not deal with them according to the standard of God's law. We should be honest with ourselves. We should be free with ourselves to say to ourselves, I am a sinner in God's sight, and I confess my sin to the judge of the whole earth. I commit myself to his mercy, knowing that in his mercy, he will give me justice. He will justify me. And then finally, and just to close, if this is the fact, if God is a true and an exacting judge, if he sees and assesses and issues true verdicts, and he did so in Noah's day, and he did so towards the world and for Noah and for Noah's sake, and he's done so all through the scriptures as we've seen today, then God also did so with respect to his own son. And here we have infinite consolation. It reminds us, that, I think, of Jesus' baptism. You remember Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. He came up from the Jordan. Immediately, Mark says, the heavens were opened up and a dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. A just and an exacting God is pleased perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And any who put their trust in him, he will be pleased with for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. Again, we think of the cross itself. He went to the cross in obedience to his Father. He went to the cross, and God was pleased to bruise his son. And he accepted his righteousness, and he vindicated him by raising him from the dead, because there was no sin found in him. The perfect judge of all the earth has resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of those who are Christ, all of those who put their trust in him, they live with him and because of him, because God is a perfect and an exacting and an all-seeing judge. So there's many good things here for us. Next week, we'll see not only is God judge, but he's also executioner. He executes justice, and that's what we'll see next time.